Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we surrender the center space, and we beg you come and occupy it. We thank you for changing us so that our leadership and mission might be worth following. Amen. Please be seated. So as many of you probably know, I got married recently. And this blessed turn of events has made for some significant changes in my personal space. The framed drawing of Dave Matthews that once held pride of place in my dining room is no longer there. There are lovely new floral curtains in the den, replacing the bachelory red and gold rep stripe silk ones I bought after my divorce. And soon we'll be financing a 30-year loan to replace our mattress, which, as an aside, was a thing I didn't even know could wear out. And as a second aside, I didn't realize cost the GDP of a small country to replace. So these are all predictable changes, the inevitable negotiation of making one life out of two. What I did not expect was the sentimentalism that comes with having another human heart mainlined into mine. Now, you guys, you know me. We've been doing this church priest dance for 4 years and change now. I'm not a sentimental person. I've long argued that human beings are essentially sentient water balloons wandering a world full of needles, which is to say that suffering and loss are life, and virtue is embracing that suffering and loss with equanimity. But now there is this other person, this other sentient water balloon, whose well-being is foremost in my life. To see her suffer is to be laid low. So, man, I am suddenly vulnerable to the plot twists of every bad movie. Show me a wife in trouble, and I will show you a man dabbing the corners of his eyes with his tie blade and thanking God for the cover of a dark movie theater. And I'm seriously not looking forward to the day we park our genes in the next generation. Because if this is what wife love looks like, the sentimental effluvium produced by a human larva has to be like 10 million times stronger. So all of that to say that Jesus' war on biological kin is hitting me in a new guttural place this lectionary cycle. Take today's Lucan text. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. And then Jesus goes on to tell this parable about the cost of our decisions, as in the cost of following Jesus is your family along with your possessions. Because for a first century Jew, even more so for us, family and possessions were a tightly woven whole. The church has largely marginalized this aspect of Jesus' teaching. By the time the epistles were being written, 30 to 100 years after the resurrection, the church had so much forgotten Jesus' suspicion of family that Colossians and Ephesians actually have household codes in them about running families. But there is no doubt about Christ's intentions. Jesus understood his kingdom revolution, the new Israel that he was inaugurating around himself, as a nullification of family and of tribe. To be a Christian was to forsake those old identity markers, those old sets of obligations, because through Christ, God was doing something entirely new. I think that Jesus understands that our biological bonds work against the Christian goal of neighborly hospitality. Jesus understands that he needs to nullify or loosen the straitjacket of family and kinship if he has any hope at all of provoking people to take up their cross and follow him into the work of bloodletting for neighbors. I see this truth written in my own emotional transformations since my marriage. Not only am I vulnerable to the ridiculous plots of cheesy movies, I'm also more worried about safety now that I'm married. Safety of assets and of property, but most of all, safety of bodies. I'm now invested in the losing game of keeping my water balloon and Julia's water balloon away from the needles that are everywhere. I'm invested in the battle that cannot be won, the battle against pain and the battle against death. And these investments make me less inclined to be neighborly, to reach out to people who are not my family, to put myself on the line for them, to sacrifice my security for their well-being. And I know that these impulses get stronger when they're kids. My friend Matt Bolter says that the central idolatry of our culture is pedolatry, that is, the idolatry of our children. If you want to turn people ugly, truly ugly, willing to do anything or sanction anything, then tell them that their families are in jeopardy and let biology do the rest. Much of the ugliness that is sweeping across our culture right now is a direct result of this idolatry. People are sure that their kin are in jeopardy, and that imminent danger warrants the ugliest, most aggressive response to whatever forces it is they see as opposing the well-being of their family. Jesus sustains a war against biological kinship because Jesus understands that biological kinship is the reason we go to war with each other. The hard truth is that we can't do the Jesus things, the take up your cross things, if we are unable to put the most valuable part of our lives in jeopardy for the sake of God's kingdom. But a church that does do the Jesus things, that does do the take up the cross things, is less vulnerable to the darkest manipulations in our cultural language. That is a church that will choose charity over safety every time. That is a church that will choose open doors over barbed wire and surveillance drones. As our society is rent asunder by factions and disputes, it becomes so important for there to be churches that sit apart from the best interests of family and tribe, that can reach across those trenches and show love for neighbors and for enemies. We can start with small gestures of neighborliness and hospitality that cost us a little and build habits of sacrifice from there. And Palmer has so many opportunities to go on that kind of a journey, so many opportunities to put the needs of strangers and neighbors ahead of the needs of your own families. And we can also be in conversation with Jesus about the idolatrous love that we have for our spouses and children, and let those conversations loosen our grip on our beloveds so that we can take the needs of our neighbors more seriously. My friends, I don't pretend that what Jesus is asking of us is easy. In fact, I know that for those of you with children, what Jesus asks of us is harder than I can imagine. But none of that changes the fact that Jesus has the gall to ask this of us, that we marginalize our family for the sake of our neighbors. And he's not joking. So in some way, somehow, it seems like it would be a good idea for us to take him seriously.